John chapter 13. Our text this morning will be verses 34 and 35. Let me just read 31 through 35. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray again, as we pray each time your word is opened before us, that your Spirit will be at work. Our God, your Spirit knows who we are. You know what we think. You know what we feel. And our God, we need that your Spirit will search our hearts now with the intent of making us more like Christ and rooting out all that would detract from that. That is our prayer, that is our desire, that is our plea, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007 and 2008, the United States was shaken by a devastating financial crisis and what has been called the Great Recession. That financial crisis occurred when a saturation of the housing market and an increase in mortgage costs combined to strain financial markets and drive many financial institutions to collapse. It would be a mistake to view those conditions, however, that set off the crisis as the real problem. They were not. Rather, those conditions only created the stress that exposed the real problem that had existed for years, namely early mortgage or easy mortgage lending practices combined with a lack of transparency in the risks of certain investment vehicles. Stress testing is used in a number of different contexts, but the idea of stress testing is to expose problems and weaknesses that we do not realize are there. For the last 2 years, we have endured the convergence of three tempests: COVID, a tumultuous political environment, and an assault on traditional values. But none of those three things are nearly so troubling as the problem they are exposing. They're exposing a problem that is a disease more deadly than COVID, divisiveness more harmful than what we see in our political environment, and an assault on values that are more foundational than anything currently in debate in our public forum. The stress of the past 2 years has laid bare that the love of Christians for each other is not what it should be. It's not the love that Christ has had for us, but it's also not the degree of love that I dare say we thought we had for one another. Brothers and sisters, I want in this message for us to agree to do three things. I'm asking each of you to agree to do three things in this message. First of all, do not allow yourself to think about the problems with those in the world. It really doesn't matter. Not a lot. Matters for some things, but it doesn't matter for the big thing. Secondly, do not allow yourself to think about the problems with Christians that you disagree with. There will no doubt be some of those. Always is, especially now. Third, set aside anger and irritation. They almost never are right, and they're almost never justified. What is far more useful is to take up grief and sorrow. Replace your anger and irritation with grief and sorrow. That's what Christ did. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ at Venice Baptist Church, hear me well in what I say right now. Right now, it is not my concern, it really isn't, to determine whether you collectively or individually have loved one another as Christ has loved you. It's not my concern right now. Please understand what I'm saying. God is able to judge the hearts of men. He knows whether you or I are to be faulted in our love for one another or not. I would rather you deal with him than me. I don't need to make that judgment. And I don't want to make that judgment. What is my concern is that we give first place to what is most important. And therefore, what is most alarming and dangerous. We're alarmed about things that really don't matter that much. And we're not alarmed about the things that do. No amount of tyranny, no amount of persecution, no amount of opposition to Christian morality can ever harm the church. Never. Never has, never will. Those things pose no threat to us. Indeed, the church has always thrived when under tyranny. The church has always thrived when persecuted and deprived of its liberty. The church has always thrived when the society in which it functioned was the most opposed to Christian morality. Those things pose no threat whatsoever. Only the church can harm the church. Write that down, remember it, it's being forgotten. Only the church can harm the church. And there is nothing that the church can do that will more quickly damage and harm the church than when Christians fail to love one another as Christ has loved us. Frankly, folks, I'm no longer worried about the threat of persecution. Because I'm convinced that Christians, based on what I've seen in the last 2 years, may well tear each other apart before the world can ever launch persecution. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in this place and elsewhere has been stress tested over the last 2 years. It really has. And what is evident now is that we have a problem that predated COVID. And that problem will continue after COVID is done and gone, so long as we do not resolve that we, by the grace of God, are going to grow in the grace of love. Now, my words to you this morning will be very practical and perhaps very searching. And I want first of all for us to remember the crisis signaled by a lack of love for one another. I previously identified my text. I want to focus our attention on the statement of Jesus. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We need to be sure that we feel the weight of that statement. If we do not have love for one another, then we do not have the identifying mark of being a Christian. Now, what does it mean to love one another? It's to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, none of us here has ever loved as Christ loved. But if Christ's words mean anything, they surely mean, first of all, that there is a point at which our lack of love gives legitimate basis for both ourselves and others to question whether we are Christian at all. Secondly, that with regard to our relationship with other Christians, there is nothing that should concern us so much as whether we are loving them as Christ has loved us. That's the most important thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the first hour we were here. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 3, but we're going to touch base with 1 Corinthians 13 as well under the next heading. But I want you to look at, just glance at verses 1 through 3. I think they're familiar to many of you. And see here that the Apostle Paul is only amplifying what Christ said in John chapter 13. There's a drumbeat in verses 1 through 3 that should reverberate in our soul. It follows the pattern. Though I do such and such, but have not love, I've accomplished nothing. I am nothing. Well, what are those things that you are talking about, Paul? Doesn't really matter. He's giving examples. He's saying, fill in the blank. You pick the thing most important to you in what you believe that a Christian life would be, the things you would accomplish, and what the Apostle Paul says, if you lack love, you didn't accomplish anything. It didn't count for anything. Now, all of a sudden, then, you see, a lot of things we read on social media, a lot of the opinions we have on this issue or that issue, a lot of the causes we want to champion are of very questionable worth and value. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. If we want to invest ourselves in a cause, if we want to crusade for an issue, here's the one worthwhile. Excellence in love. Ah, you say, but let me ask you a question in 1 Corinthians 13. Is Paul talking about loving God or loving man? You know, I will acknowledge, shame to my shame, that there was a time when I actually asked that question. And there was a time when I thought that was an important question to answer, and a difficult one to answer. But when I really considered 1 Corinthians 13 and its relation and interweaving with 1 John, I was too embarrassed to ask the question anymore. I just set that question aside. It's just too obvious. And if you ask the question, it shows you don't get it. If you ask that question, you don't understand what Paul's saying, and you don't understand what John said in his epistle. I say that from experience. I'm not talking down to you. I'm saying that as somebody here who's been there. Don't ask that question. It shows the problem. Well, while we're in 1 Corinthians 13, let me quickly speak to my second heading, the sins against love that should raise alarm in our hearts. There are sins against love. There are sins against love that are of such a nature that they are sins against the very idea of love. Like the very essence of love. They're not just things that we do that are unloving. That's not the point. Point is, they are sins that should so shock us and alarm us because they go to the very root and the very definition of love. When Lehman Brothers was forced to declare bankruptcy, up till that point, perhaps even still, I don't know, but up till that point, the largest bankruptcy ever declared in the United States. When Lehman Brothers declared bankruptcy, it's impossible to communicate the cause of alarm that triggered. I remember one congressman who was part of a closed-door briefing in the aftermath of that, saying you could have sucked all the oxygen out of the room. People could hardly, the members of Congress could hardly breathe at the prospects of what this signaled. When we see sins that are fundamentally incompatible with the very definition and nature of love, they should raise alarm. What are those sins, negatively considered? What are those duties, positively considered, that are so essential to the very definition and nature of love? Notice Paul's wording. Paul is saying these are essential to love. First of all, love bears and suffers long and is kind. I'm going to work down through these quickly. Much more could be said. I preached, I think, about 25 messages on these, so obviously we're being very brief. Love bears and suffers long and is kind. When injured and wronged, when offended, it will not be disturbed. Love will continue unabated and patient, without resentment, without taking offense, showing kindness and affection and meekness and blessing. Secondly, love does not envy. It takes pleasure when the other can do what we cannot do, when they have what we do not have, when they prosper in what we experience no success in. Thirdly, love is humble. It's not proud. It's ready to be instructed, ready to be corrected, more aware of what we do not know than what we do know. It's being humble before those of greater experience, deeper knowledge, higher position. Fourthly, love is not rude. Love will be sensitive to those things that make the other person uncomfortable and offended. It will honor those manners that the other holds to be considerate and respectful. Fifth, love is not censorious, but charitable in judgment. Love will put the most positive construction on what is observed that the facts will allow, and will certainly seek confirmation of fact before criticizing or judging, even if in our own thoughts, what the other has done. Sixth, love is selfless. It's not selfish, it's selfless. Love is far more concerned with the other than ourselves. It will count as a small thing any inconvenience or trouble we might endure that the other might be benefited. Seventh, love is not stirred up, aggravated, irritated with others. Love is able to lay hold of that which will allow us to be at peace and calm, to be quiet in our spirit rather than in turmoil. Eighth, love is in pursuit of holiness. We desire that in all our interactions with others, we will be holy in thought, word, and deed. And ninth, love perseveres in patience, faith, and hope. Love will not throw in the towel. It will not withdraw. It will not disengage. Love is in it for the long haul. Now, Paul is describing, again, that which belongs to the very essence of love. And when we see that in our relationships with others, we are failing in any of these, we do well to consider that failure to be an issue worthy of priority, if not alarm. Now, I want to give the remainder of our time to the sources of stress on our love for one another. Folks, we do not live in the new earth. We live in a world where no Christian loves as they ought to love. And what goes along with that is that it's inevitable that our love will be put under stress. It will be put under strain. Things will happen. People will do things. People you love will do things that put love to the test. What are some of those things? We're going to look at three. But before we do, for the purposes of this sermon and this heading, it's vital that you keep one assumption in mind. I only have a little bit of time left. I cannot cover everything that ought to be covered here. So you're going to have to hear me well, mark it down, because you will misinterpret what I'm saying if you don't. There's an assumption in mind. I'm speaking to a very specific context. I am going to address the sources of stress and strain on our love for one another, where a fair and charitable judgment of the other person would be that they desire God, they desire to know God's truth, and they desire to obey God's commands. I'm not speaking to any other circumstance, all right? Don't go grabbing in your mind as I'm working through this a circumstance that doesn't meet that criteria. It's the only context I'm speaking to. It's one where both parties, all parties, desire God. They desire to know God's truth. They desire to obey God's commands. They may fail in that desire in many ways, but it is their desire and it is the direction of their lives. And any judgment of charity would surely bear that out. Now, having given that, I need to underscore a caution here. If your experience with a brother or sister in Christ prior to the upheaval of COVID and of the political landscape of the last 2 years was that in spite of differences you may have been aware of, you would not have questioned the reality or the sincerity of their walk with God and their commitment to truth and holiness, then I'm going to strongly urge you not to alter your judgment of them based on what you've seen in the last 2 years. If those differences, if there have been what might appear to be symptoms of serious spiritual deficiency are real, I think it's safe to say they will be evident in due time quite apart from these matters. Folks, the last 2 years have been hard with many difficult questions. Many difficult questions. This is not the time and these are not the issues as a general rule to be making those kinds of judgments on. All right, let me move on. With the qualification in mind of the context I'm speaking to, there are things that will exert great pressure and strain the love that we have for one another. Again, don't think just in this place, relationships you have with Christians in other places, other churches as well. And the Bible speaks to these strains. That's a wonderful thing about the Bible. It knows that we're not living in the new earth. We have a hard time remembering that, but the Bible doesn't. God knew that, and he gives answers. So what's the first strain? It is that the other person has done what is unloving to me or to others. Okay? Maybe a situation comes to your mind, maybe it doesn't. But really, honest to goodness, they did what was unloving. Brethren, I wonder why that upsets our apple cart. That really comes as a surprise? Do we really think that our brothers and sisters in Christ will never do what is unloving? Maybe the fact that we're upset by it so much kind of points to where the problem is. Maybe the root cause is that we're not in touch with how unloving we are to others. If we're in touch with how unloving we are to others, then I'm not thinking it will throw us off so much when somebody else is unloving to us. Of course, it does bother us when others have handled the issues of the last 2 years in ways that are insensitive, selfish, and unloving toward us or other Christians. Of course that bothers us. It should. It should. It ought to bother us. It is troubling to see a brother or sister failing in the foundational matter of love. Now, it ought not to trouble us near as much as when we see ourselves failing in the foundational matter of love, but it ought to bother us. It's not a trivial thing. And it may, in fact, strain our love for one another. Now, usually it strains our love for one another because we store it up in our judgmental, resentful hearts. Not a good thing. But even if we don't sin in that way, it can strain our relationship. But Christ has given us ways to eliminate that strain. We need not continue to have our love strained by the unloving things that others may say or do. First of all, we are to love others as he has loved us. We've certainly been unloving to Christ, and yet he loves us. Then we ought not to let that interfere with our love for others, should we? Secondly, we are, without hesitation, to forgive our brother 70 times 7. 70 times 7. If that brother or sister is unloving to me in what they say or what they do in connection with COVID or the political environment, 490 times, I still freely forgive them. Ah, somebody here might say, but they're at 489. I give them one more, and then I'm off the hook. No, that's not what Christ is saying. He's not saying the limit is 490. Third, we are not to keep accounts of wrongs done to us. The phrase love thinks no evil that appears in the New King James is translated in the New American. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. We don't mark it down. We don't keep track of that. Put a little ticky mark in our brain next to their name. Love won't do that. Fourthly, we are to take little note of the wrong done against us. Look, folks, if Stephen could pray concerning those who stoned him with murderous hatred, that God would not lay that sin against their account, surely whatever wrong our brother or sister has done against us is not worthy of note. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And John Newton, in that hymn that we have, expounds that phrase when he says, could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still, oh, for grace, our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. The second strain that can be placed on our love is when others have done or said what is clearly wrong. A little bit different than the first. And let me rephrase what I said. They have done what is clearly wrong, at least to me. What they've done or said is obviously wrong. Except for them, it's obviously right. Now, there are many people, folks, who have approached the issues of the past year with careless disregard for what is right and what is wrong. And honestly, it really doesn't seem to matter to them. But remember, I said, I'm not talking about that situation. I'm talking about our love for one another, our love for those that we know care about what is pleasing to God. They care about doing what's right and wrong. And this is where the pressure is so intense, folks. This is why I feel the pressure. This is why you feel the pressure. We know that they care about doing what's right, but what they're doing and what they're saying, it's so obvious that they got it wrong. Their actions are wrong. Their use of scripture is wrong. Their use of facts is wrong. And why can't they see it? It's so clear and obvious. And worse yet, we're trying to be conscientious. We see this very great issues at stake. We may even be paying a high price for our convictions. And that other person looks at us and they say, I just don't see it that way. I see the opposite. Now, folks, at first glance, it might seem that this is worth a ruptured relationship. After all, we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is principled. It's devoted to truth and holiness. For me to embrace and support my brother or sister and what to me is so obviously wrong and unbiblical would be to violate love for them by rejoicing in iniquity instead of rejoicing in truth. But it isn't so simple. And God's word has a very clear answer for this situation. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. The answer to this situation is the doctrine of Christian liberty. In my experience, this is the aspect of Christian liberty that a lot of people who love Christian liberty don't like to talk about because it's hard. And because it is self-denying. Look at Romans 14 and verse 4. Paul reminds both the strong and the weak. The strong says, I can do it or I cannot. Can do either way. Weak says, I can't do it. And he reminds both of them that God alone is judge. So he says in verse 5, let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. He says, he begins Romans 14 with, there's a lot of ambiguity in verse 1. All right, I'll just put it that way to the original and whatnot. But the ambiguity is dispelled by verse 5. Just quit trying to persuade each other. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. You need to be persuaded. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. Verse 5, but then he goes on to show what the real problem is in verse 6. He says, he who observes a day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and he gives God thanks. Here's the situation. We look at a particular controversy with COVID or politics. Seems to us clear based on a particular passage or doctrine. But our brother or sister looks at the same passage or doctrine. They don't see what we see. In fact, they go to other passages and other doctrines, and they show why the opposite seems entirely clear to them. What then? And folks, this is the most difficult practical issue in Christian liberty. It astounds me that as often as Christian liberty is talked about, the focus is not where the passages give the focus. I know that the other person cares about what the Bible teaches, what the Bible would have them do. And I know that that means as much to them as it does to me. But we're convinced of exactly opposite positions. And Paul says, you're both doing what you're doing in obedience to Christ. So step back and look at what's happening, folks. There's good in this. You are both, while utterly opposite in your convictions, you're both doing what you're doing out of a love for Christ and a desire to obey Him. Now, why can't I be thankful that my brother or sister is doing the opposite of what I'm doing out of love for Christ and obedience to Him? And that's what Paul is saying. Think about that one, and you'll see where the problem is. The only possible reason I can't rejoice in the other doing the opposite I am, because they are convinced that that's what Christ would have them do, is because I want them to do what I think they ought to do, not what Christ would have them do. That's the problem. And in the rest of Romans 14, he deals with that, and he corrects that. And he tells the weak and the strong how to work with what he said in verse 6. And so, I will tell you, my own grappling with the subject of Christian liberty, I realized that this is the real test. Until I can rejoice in the fact that the other is obeying Christ contrary to what I believe is my duty in obedience to Christ, I have not come to terms with the demands of the doctrine of Christian liberty. I need to go back. I need to read Romans 14 again and again and again if necessary until I can get there. The third strain that is placed on our love for one another is when the other is lacking in an understanding of biblical truth. We're all lacking in the understanding of biblical truth, aren't we? Not all of us, thankfully, in the same thing. That would not be a good thing. Over the past 2 years, it has likely become evident to us that the conclusions of some brother or sister in Christ are in error because of a lack of understanding of certain areas of truth that are not ordinarily subject to controversy or dispute. Can't take the time to develop it, but that really is the difference between Romans 14 and where we're going to turn, 1 Corinthians 8. All right, Romans 14, we have a matter that is legitimately a matter of disputation. Okay? This is a case where that brother or sister has not gotten hold of a very clear biblical truth. Now, they may agree with that doctrine, but they may just have not worked through all the implications of it. I've been there many times. Doctrines that I knew were true, there all of a sudden came a point where I was like, why didn't I see that before? Right? That eureka moment, if you will, hasn't come yet. Now, the passage that deals with this situation is 1 Corinthians 8. And I can't take the time. It's a long passage, 8 through 10. So I can't be referring to verses. We have here the brother or sister whose understanding is weak and therefore their conclusions are in error. And it can produce a great strain on our love for one another. And that's plainly evident in Paul's treatment of this very, very naughty situation in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Working at a summary level, the instruction given in those three chapters as to how we might alleviate the strain on our love for one another in this situation is, first of all, do not allow the confusion of the one who is weak in knowledge to call into question the truth that you grasp and that is foundational in your own mind. So, that's what Paul emphasizes in chapter 8. The idol is nothing. There is no other God but one. And basically, through the rest of the passage, what is offered to the idol has not changed. Those are indisputable truths. And he said, don't let the struggles of the week here get you turned around in your own mind on those. You rightly understand what the Bible says. Hold on to it. Don't let that get ambiguous in your mind. Secondly, be watchful against spiritual pride. Be more concerned with love than knowledge. Not that knowledge is not important, but knowledge often feeds pride. But love will benefit the other, and love will keep your knowledge from feeding pride. Third, remember that we must not sin against conscience. And conscience functions based on the knowledge possessed. Even though the thing may not be sin, if the person with weaker understanding thinks it's sin, then they will sin if they act against conscience, even if conscience is incorrect in thinking it's sin. Folks, those most mature in knowledge and in graces need to always be asking themselves, did I emerge from the spiritual womb of the regeneration of God's Spirit, born again as a fully mature Christian? No. Of course not. And so what does that mean? From the moment we first laid hold of Christ in faith, Christ has been loving us as Christians who need to continue to mature in knowledge and in graces. And all he asks of us is to do with one another like he's done with us. He says, I've given you the example. Just follow my steps. Not expecting you to blaze a trail. I'm just expecting you to put your footsteps in mine. In other words, we need to love the weaker and immature as Christ has loved us. We have been, still are, so weak and faulty in our understanding, yet Christ has been long-suffering and patient in teaching us. We need to love as Christ has loved us. Remember what Romans 15, 1 through 7 say? Really, in many ways, going with Romans 14. The chapter division, I think, is not helpful. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded, show patience and comfort toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ has also received us to the glory of God. Folks, we all want to think that when at some date we are done with COVID, whatever that may mean, that we will just go back to the way things were. I would suggest to you that's the worst possible outcome. We don't want to go back to where we were. What we've been through the last 2 years has shown us where we need to change. And where we need to grow. Let's not go back. Let's not go back. We don't want to go back to where we were ignorant of the sin and carnality that was deep under the surface. We don't want to go back to when we thought we loved one another more than what we did. We want to be thankful that we now know that there are areas we need to grow in. Folks, this lack of love was there before COVID. And until we do battle with it, it will remain. It was there before President Trump and President Biden. Ought to be plainly obvious that no president or political party is going to fix this problem. And we have to get this right. We have to get this right. Because if we don't, we are nothing. Nothing will be right unless we're loving one another as Christ has loved us. It's central to the very message of the gospel. Isn't Christ's love for us chief among the excellencies of the Lord Jesus? For my part, I think that in the last 2 years, I could have made abounding yet more and more in love and even greater concern and focus than I did. And that would have been good for me and good for others and glorifying to Christ. It's not too late. COVID isn't done. Today is not too late to confess anything in which we have not loved as Christ loved. It's not too late to plead with God for grace to love as Christ loved. It's not too late to pray. Let the remaining days of this struggle be ones that see me by your grace leapfrog in the love that I have for God's people. We have a battle to fight, folks. We got a battle to fight within our own hearts, not with one another. Been too much battle with one another, not enough battle within. Here's our assurance. There is assurance in this battle. Here's the assurance. God has promised to make us like Christ. That command, love one another as I have loved you, that is a towering Mount Everest. When I don't know if I can make it up 3 flights of stairs, God has said, you will be like my son. We will stand on the top of that Mount Everest. It is his unfailing purpose that we will not only love him as we ought, but that we will love one another as Christ has loved us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can discern even between the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your spirit searches even the deep things of man. Our dear Father, we hope, we pray, that it was a sincere desire of ours at the very outset of the things we have passed through the last 2 years, that we might grow in love. We would hate to think that was not on our minds, but it was not as much on our minds as it ought to have been. And we have not made full use of this trial and this trouble. And our God, we are comforted by the fact that you will have us to be like your Son. We pray, our God, that you might give your Spirit in greater measure, that he might bear this fruit, the principle, the first of the fruit of the Spirit being love. We pray, our God, that whatever remains before us of the difficulties, that they will be days well spent with the focus where they need to be. Our God, for any here who have not failed in the matter of love, we are thankful for that. We are exceedingly thankful for it. But our God, for those of us who have not done what we could have done and have not been focused as we need to be focused, having discovered our sin, give us the power and grace of your gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.